Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28. We find here the lordship of Jesus. He came as a baby. He rose and he now rules. He is coming back. But the book of Acts describes his ruling in the life of his church. And we've come to the finale trip in Acts 28. There's a map that we will use just to summarize Paul's travels in his Romeward bound journey. Beginning at verse 1, we'll read through 16. And when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, but because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and they began to say that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to a leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us all that we needed. And at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came as a babe, that he died for our sins, that he rose, and now that he rules over all things. And we pray that through the looking glass of your word, we would see his hand moving in our daily activities. So give eyes to see, give a mouth to me to speak, and ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's a man named Elmer Bendiner who was in the Air Force, served during World War II as a flying fortress navigator. And after the war, Elmer returned home where he became quite a prolific writer. In fact, he wrote a certain book called The Fall of Fortresses, subtitle, A Personal Account of One of the Most Daring and Deadly Air Battles of the Second World War. And here he describes a bombing run over the German city of Kassel. And here I will read. Our B-17, called the Tondaleo, was barraged by flak from Nazi anti-aircraft guns. Flak was getting pelted with projectile explosive shells up at a couple thousand feet. He says, that was not unusual, but on this particular occasion, our gas tank was hit. And later, I reflected on the miracle of a 20-millimeter shell piercing the fuel tank without touching off an explosion. Our pilot Bon Fox told me that it was not quite that simple. On the morning following the raid, Bon had gone down to ask our crew chief for that shell as a souvenir of unbelievable luck. The crew chief told Bon that there was not just one shell, but there were 11 shells that were found in that gas tank. 11 unexploded shells, where only one was sufficient to blast us out of the sky. He says it was as if God had parted the sea for us. He goes on, even after 35 years, so awesome an event leaves me shaken, especially when I heard the rest of the story from Bon. He was told that the shells had been sent to the armors to be diffused. The armors told him that intelligence had picked them up. They could not say why at the time, but Bonnie eventually sought out the answer. Apparently, when the armorers opened up each of those shells, they found no explosive charge. They were clean as a whistle and just as harmless. Empty? Well, not all of them. One of them contained a carefully rolled piece of paper, and on it was a scrawl in Czechoslovakian. The intelligence people scoured our base for a man who could read Czech, and eventually they found one to decipher the note. It set us marveling. Translated, the note read, "This is all we can do for you now." Now, in the case of Elmer Ben Diner, the Lord had plans for him. Post-war plans that Elmer's pen would be used to influence a generation of readers back in the States. But you see, the Lord needed to get him safely through the dangerous and deadly obstacle course of World War II. And the Lord did, as we just read, wonderfully part the sea for him. The Lord enlisted his divine connections and his divine people in all kinds of unexpected places to accomplish Ben Diner's safe arrival at his foreordained destination. Even people in a Czech shell manufacturing plant. Well, much the same was true for the Apostle Paul. See, the Lord had destined that Paul would arrive safely in Rome, because Paul had plans for him in Rome. 23:11 says, as Paul was in that Jerusalem dungeon prison, Paul heard the Lord say to him in that dungeon, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome." Now, in that dark hour, in that Jerusalem dungeon, Paul probably thought to himself, "You can't get there from here. No way I can run that obstacle course gauntlet." But we see that the Lord enlisted the strangest of connections to get Paul from that Jerusalem dungeon. Remember, first his nephew discovered a plot, and then Lysias the commander became his helper, and on it went, until we see in 26:18 here that I just read, "And so we arrived in Rome." The obstacle course was run. So let's here just unpack Paul's home stretch to the empire's capital, first 16 verses of chapter 28. We'll unpack it under four main heads. So come with me, first of all, to the man of vigorous action. The man of vigorous action. We see that in verses 1 through 3 and a half. And when I say the man of vigorous action, I'm referring to Paul's character. It says there in verse 1, "When they had been brought safely through," it's almost like passing through an obstacle course. It's the word diasodzo, means saved safely through, saved through a harrowing storm. Remember how their ship, if you notice in the map here, by way of reminder, it had been blown like a toy boat across the Mediterranean Sea. There was a terror-filled drama in their rearview mirror. They dreaded capsizing. They dreaded losing all 276 passengers on board that ship until they enjoyed a safe landing on that sandbar just off the coast of the island of Malta And all of the passengers were able to swim if they could, or to float on debris from the ship, maybe one holding on to a plank, another holding on to a barrel. And so in the text it says they all, 276, were saved through. And now we see them crawling up onto the shore, soaking wet on that beach. Verse 1b says, they found out that the island was Malta. Look at that map there. Malta. It's a small speck of an island off the footwall of Italy there. It's like a mountain climber who falls off a cliff, doomed, only to find his hand grasping that proverbial bush, hanging off the edge. And so we see that ship was falling out into the open Mediterranean Sea to certain doom, only to find that the island of Malta grabbed hold of them as a last-ditch opportunity. This was the hand of God grabbing onto them at this time. But understand, arriving in Malta, this was not Hawaii. This was not an oasis paradise at all. The 276 were soaking wet. And it says in verse 2 that the weather was cold and rainy. You see them there on the beach? Folks were exhausted. They were experiencing psychological shock, just gone through a shipwreck. They were no doubt shivering at this time. Teeth were clattering. We're told here a fire was started. And notice here, Paul's behavior. It says in verse 3 on that beach there, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. Look at Paul there. Paul doesn't just cling to himself with a teeth clattering stare into the fire. That might be our default setting. But we see that Paul is off. He's to the thicket. He's off to gather fuel, because he knows that a fire is hungry and somebody's got to feed its appetite. And Paul looked around and says, I'm the man to do that. This reminds me, just dial back with me. Some of you remember, about 15 years ago on a Saturday, the men of the church, there was a renting of a couple of vans. We headed north to do some tubing on the Muskegon River. Remember the thunder and the lightning that was It was flashing on the horizon, and when we got there, it was pouring down rain, but we still got in our canoes, and we had a certain flotilla of inner tubes, and there we were going down, cold and the rainy river, and the plan was we had brats and hot dogs in a big cooler, and we found a beach, and there we came along the beach, and, you know, characters and personalities were exposed on that beach. There were some who were kind of shivering and clattering, kind of grumbling, how are we going to make a fire here? But there were other can-do, find-a-way men who went off and found sticks, and then they would peel off the wet bark so that the dry stick was exposed. And there we started a fire and things were bright. You see, Paul was that man. Paul was that find-a-way kind of a man. A man of vigorous action. F.F. Bruce says this, Paul, who had shown himself such a practical and helpful person on board the ship, remember how he was always advising and encouraging and feeding people on that ship? He says, Paul continued to make himself useful even on land. And that's why I'm speaking about a man of vigorous action. William Taylor says this, see the shipwrecked ones shivering on the cold and in the rain? Even here, Paul was a leading spirit among his companions. And by a little thing, he showed at once the active energy and kindly thoughtfulness of his character. Now, it's striking how, right while I was working on this section of the sermon early yesterday morning, I got a telephone call from one of you, a young man in our church. And the telephone call said, hey, Pastor Chansky, I'm moving a bed. Can I use your van? Now, I experienced the Romans 7 conflict at this point. because I had this selfish flesh that immediately rose within me that thought, you know, I really need to make progress on the sermon before the picnic. And this is going to be a time-killing distraction. It is. But then, the Spirit inside, the flesh fighting after the Spirit. This, you probably never experienced these kinds of things inside. But the Spirit inside of me said, come on, get up and collect the bundle of sticks for that man. Come on, be a noble man of vigorous action. Go out and get the seats and the bench out of the van. Have it be ready to go. Of course, Nathan is sitting there saying, you told me to get the seats and the bench out of the van. Well, we worked together on this matter. And then while I was helping to get the seats out, it reminded me of this particular man who had called. This is the same man who, about a year and a half ago, had offered up to my other son, who his car burned out before he was getting married and he needed wheels. And this same man who had called me, he was the guy who said to my son, hey, I got this vehicle, it's been sitting in my front yard, but you can use it for a couple of months if you want before you get married. You see, that man is a man of vigorous action, a vigorous do-gooder, a find-a-way kind of a Paul-like man. It's not just men who are like this. In the last couple of weeks, our dear secretary, who is a vigorous do-gooder herself, Marcy, she's been preoccupied down in Columbus with the death of her mom. And during these last couple of weeks, there's a certain young lady in our church who I called a couple of times. Could you run this errand for me? Could you run that errand for me? And I never got from her the sigh, but the response was, sure, no problem. I mean, this is a stick-gathering woman on a beach, so much like Paul. Other men asking things. Sure, no problem. We're ready to roll. Don't worry about it, Pastor Chansky. Kind of reminds me of my mother-in-law over in Iowa, who speaks about guests who come to her house. And she'll say, there are two kinds of guests who come to my house. There are sitters and there are doers. I think she was rebuking me slightly, maybe. But the point, isn't that true on the beach of life? And the question that we ought to ask of ourselves, what's my character like? Am I a sitter or a doer? We ought to seek to be a man of vigorous action like Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am an imitator of Christ. Now there is the ultimate doer. He did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And listen now, he didn't just come to pick up a bundle of sticks. He came to pick up a cross and to hang on that cross and to serve us with vigorous doing. And we ought to say, you know, I am going to take up my cross for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be resolved on the beach and in the voyage and in the travels in the Christian church. I want to be a companion like Paul. I want to be a companion like the Lord Jesus Christ. What a friend we have in Jesus, huh? I want to be like him to my traveling companions. And so may we resolve like Paul to be stick-gathering doers and not just shivering, selfish starers, because that's our default setting. May God help us to be like this in our families, in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces, in our church. So that's the man of vigorous action. Come on, secondly, with me to the court of human opinion. The court of human opinion. That's in 3:5-6. The court of human opinion. Though it would be a while before Paul was to be tried by Caesar, very quickly Paul was going to be judged, regarding his character, by the inhabitants of Malta. Because when Paul brought his bundle of contribution, those sticks, to the fire, it says in 3b that a viper came out. Maybe it came right out of Paul's bunch. He had mistaken a viper for a stick. And it says, because of the heat, probably the chill had caused the viper to go dormant. And it says, and so the viper fastened itself on his hand implying that there was a bite. Verse 4 says it was hanging. See it there? Hanging from his hand. Verse 4 goes on to say that the natives, the word is the barbaroi, the barbarians, in other words, those who didn't speak Greek and were residents of the land there, no doubt they were familiar with the animal wildlife like the snakes, and so they expected this kind of a viper would bring certain death to Paul because of the venom that had just been injected into his system. It was going to take its toll. It's only a matter of a few minutes. And they were aware that Julius, the Roman centurion, had a number of prisoners with him. So they deduced from the iron on Paul's wrist that Paul was a criminal, and because he'd been bitten by a snake, the worst, he was probably a murderer. And they concluded that though he may have eluded the justice of the seas drowning him, he would not elude the justice of the snakes poisoning him. And so we see even these vulgar pagans have kind of an imprint of the image of God in their own hearts and in their consciences, as they intuitively recognize that the world is governed in such a way that wrongdoers will eventually be brought to a bar of justice. You know the text, Numbers 32:23. Be assured of this, your sin will find you out. Even pagan barbarians have an awareness of this truth for themselves as well as others. And they concluded Paul had been struck now by capital punishment. He's going to die, as it says in verse 4. Justice had not allowed him to live. And it's the word Dike. And there is a female goddess named Dike, Justice, who was now apprehending Paul at this time. But let's not just brush this off as just mere superstition. Yeah, the guy's bitten, maybe he's done something. Remember how it says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men. Everywhere we go, tsunami, disaster, the wrath of God is being revealed. That is a reality. A man bit by a snake. What does this mean? Gordon Ketty says this, any and every calamity ought to cause us to reflect on our relationship with God, who is holy and just, and who is righteously angry with human wickedness every day. It's also true that certain evils have predictable, clearly identifiable consequences, and sexually transmitted diseases may be a case in point. Even just this week, I talked to a good friend of mine whose family was slammed with an accident. And his assessment was, Mark, he said, the hand of God is knocking at the door of the consciences of my family. Yes, in this calamity, he recognized the hand of God. And often that is the case. But our frequent mistake in analyzing such things, as was the mistake of the Maltese people, and this mistake is this, assuming that there is always a precise correlation between public hardship on the one hand and personal sin on the other. The problem that we have is jumping to the conclusion that everyone who suffers anything must be absorbing punishment for some specific sin. And the Maltese were wrong in their assessment. Just like Job's counselors were dead wrong. Job's house has collapsed. Certainly, he has sinned. Job, God has caught you, and he's holding you to account for a particular sin. It wasn't just the ancients. It was even those in the first century. John 9, a man is born blind. Jesus says, they come to him. Rabbi, who sinned? This man. You see, there's an assumption here. This blindness. Who sinned? This man or his parents? Which is it that he was born blind? Jesus says, neither, that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's a problem. This default setting we have that says, they've experienced calamity. God has caught them in sin. Jesus dealt with this elsewhere in Luke chapter 13. Pilate, remember, had massacred a number of Galileans who had made the trip to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And while they were offering, Pilate massacred them. And we see that Jesus says, do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners because they suffered this fate? Well, yeah, we do. And he referred there to the Tower of Siloam. Do you suppose that these 18 were worse culprits? And here's the upshot. Jesus says, but I tell you, no, because unless you repent, see, the disaster takes place in other people's life. And what does Jesus say? Point the finger back to yourself. Unless you repent, you likewise will perish. So let's just go back to this idea of seeing Paul bitten, or are seeing other people bitten by tragedies. Tragedy and suffering ought not call us to chiefly interrogate and prosecute other people. What did they do? But rather to have it be an occasion for us to interrogate and prosecute ourselves. Jesus says, when I see a tower falling, to ask the question, I may need to repent, as the Lord may be causing a shot to cross my bow. And you ask the question, when you see something like a family being slammed with a calamity, sit back and say, you know, my family, because of our sin, could be slammed too. Our son and daughter-in-law saw a beautiful little baby in ultrasound. I can't figure out those black blobs, I admit. But you should have seen the spine, the back, how perfectly formed were the vertebrae. And I looked at that and I thought, you know, if God would have dealt with me according to my sins visited on the next generation, that back would have been maimed. But God is so merciful. Beloved, whenever we see snake-bitten things in other people's lives, let us look at ourselves and ask, is there something I need to repent of, and marvel at the grace of God? So we see these Maltese people, and their hasty judgmentalism was displayed as being unfounded. Because Paul, what does he do? He shakes off the reptile, and he suffers no ill effects. I mean, they waited for the swelling up, and they waited for the falling dead. We see how they were dead wrong. And that ought to give us pause ourselves. One commentator says, our tribunals are seldom fair. Don't we do that? We look at other people's lives, and we have a little silent tribunal. I know why that happened. I know why. Just remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7. Here's where they're appropriately applied. Judge not, lest you be judged. Because the same measure, what measure is it? Is it a measure of censoriousness? Or is it a measure of graciousness? The same measure we use for others, that we ought use for ourselves. Because the Spirit gives us a gracious heart. But notice, as we're looking at this court of human opinion, notice how the pendulum of extremism quickly swings to the other side. Because when Paul here is shown to be immune to the venomous bite, may have been a miracle. We see the fickle Maltese crowd swings its mind to the opposite error of exaggerating Paul's stature. And previously, just a few minutes ago, he was a murderer. He's a murderer for sure. Now what is he? He's a god to be worshipped. There's even some humor in Luke's pen as he winks at these Maltese barbarians. And so we can recognize this oversimplification in our own culture. The prosperity gospel, where the mindset is you have health and wealth. Well, that's a proof of reward for godly living. But square that up with the observation of Asaph in Psalm 73 and verse 12, where he says, I see that the wicked, they seem to
always be at ease. And the wicked, they seem to always be increasing in wealth. And square that with Jesus' teaching to his disciples, where he tells them, you know what? In this world you shall have much tribulation. If you're my disciple, you're going to have to carry a cross, a heavy and painful cross. And we see that even in Paul's life. Is he a guy whose health and wealth demonstrates he's right with God? Paul is a man who is here. He's wearing chains. He's been beaten up. He's been hungry. He's been through hardship. Beloved, we, when we think of God rewarding and God doling out those kindnesses for goodness, we got to have a longer-term perspective than the short and the temporary. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For listen, our light and momentary afflictions, which we have many and frequent, they are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison." We don't just look to this life. You don't live where you want. You don't got what you want right now. Difficulty and hardship, just wait. Short, short time. They're momentary and light afflictions. And this is a helpful lesson regarding the fickle court of human opinion. We need to take men's evaluations with a grain of salt. What do they think of me? Oh, men swing so violently. I mean, ask Winston Churchill. Before World War II, he was a political buffoon. But then, when Nazi Germany strikes, they need the orator and the warrior, and he becomes a national hero. And then after the war, they discard him again as a buffoon. Even think of our Lord Jesus, the fickle crowd. He comes into Jerusalem, "Hosanna!" They throw down their garments. They throw down palms. So they did on Thursday. But we find on Sunday, but then by Friday, they're shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Or even think of the Apostle Paul. The way he ministered in Corinth, they first received him as a mighty man of God. But then they detest him in 2 Corinthians. They call him a false apostle. Listen, don't be pushed back and forth by the fickle waves of human opinion. It's important wherever you are. Are you working on a manufacturer line as a supervisor over 15 people? Don't navigate yourself by whether they smile at you or frown at you. You're parenting? Don't go by the fickle waves of your children's opinion. Any leadership role you have, do what's right. Paul says himself in 1 Corinthians 4:3, and here's your stabilizer. "To me it is a very small thing to be examined by any human court. It's the Lord who judges me." Build your life on that rock. What does God think? Not on the shifting sands, fickle sands of human opinion and applause. Leads us to our third main heading, and that is the blessing of kind hospitality in 7 through 9. The blessing of kind hospitality. Now here is arguably the keynote of the entire passage. As I read, if you were careful and you were counting, you found 7 striking incidents of hospitality here. In fact, think of these Maltese people who brought hospitality first. Years ago, Diane and I were off in Berlin, Germany. Arnold and Helga, our German father and mother, were there. And we were at a restaurant. And there were these reserved German people there. But there was an oasis in the desert of this German reserve. There was a dark-complected man. He had the biggest smile on his face. He looked at me as I walked by, and I stopped, and I talked, "Where are you from?" "I am from Malta," he said. We sat and talked for 5 or 10 minutes. The conversation flowed so easily. That matches with the kind of personality that we find on this island here. And notice the first hospitality incident in verse 2. It says, "The natives showed us extraordinary kindness in the rain and the cold as they," the residents, "kindled a fire to receive us." This kindness is probably a cultural trait that developed in these island people due to their own sense of vulnerability and dependence due unto others. Because as island people, they were surrounded by wild seas. And they were no doubt alerted to the fact that the hardship experienced by an individual today may be the same kind of hardship that I will experience another day. I may find myself shipwrecked. Do unto others, because I want them to do unto me. As Ecclesiastes 11 says, cast your bread in the waters, and it'll come back after many days. So the second instance of hospitality is in verse 7, where it says, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius. Leading man means he was the first Maltese, probably like the mayor of the island. And says he welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Just imagine how refreshing and restful it must have been for Paul, who'd been storm-whipped for over 2 weeks. And now he was lounging peacefully in the mansion of this Maltese nobleman. Reminds me of a time how when I was finishing almost 3 weeks of labor in China, and I was standing at the Beijing airport just whipped, trying to find where is my gate to get back to Chicago and eventually get back to Grand Rapids, eventually get back to Holland. And I was standing there, and there was a man, Chinese, next to me, and I said, hoping he knew English, hey, do you know where the American Airlines... And he spoke English. He spoke English. I said, where are you heading? He says, I'm going to Chicago. Oh, Chicago. And then where? Grand Rapids. I said, where do you live? Holland, Michigan. See, my God had provided hospitality. Because this guy then took me to the American Airlines VIP suite, I've told you before, where I, free feast for me, lazy boy chairs for me. I'm unworthy of this, but my father was my travel agent. And so it was for Paul here in the house, reclining on a lazy boy in the mansion of Publius. Verse 13:1 says, let love of the brethren continue, and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. That's referring to Abraham, how when he sat at the door of his tent, three men walked by, and one was the Lord incarnate, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and two angels with him. He offered them hospitality, killed the fatted calf, and what was the upshot of it? Entertaining angels unaware? There was a little baby planted in Sarah's womb that made those old people laugh. And so here, Publius, we see, is kind in bringing Paul and his companions in. And what does he get? Well, his father had long-term dysentery, probably from bacteria in the goat's milk. Notorious. It's called Maltese fever. And so we see that he had offered hospitality, and Paul laid hands on and prayed, and the father was healed. Now, what does this remind you of? Reminds me of Luke, because Luke penned the gospel and the book of Acts, almost echoing back to when we find that Peter invites Jesus to his house, and remember, the mother-in-law was fevered, and Jesus prayed for him. You see, we see, again, subtly Luke is displaying, it's the fingerprints of Jesus in the book of Acts. Jesus is ruling in heaven, but Jesus is working. Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, is here. I hope you sense him moving among your chairs there, his robe brushing against yours. He's here. He's working in our lives. In fact, later on it says that eventually the people from the island, it says in the same verse, in verse 8b, that diseased people from all the island kept coming to the front yard of Publius' house, and their disease were healed as well. Does that remind you of anything? It's back in Luke 4 again, because after Jesus healed the mother-in-law, then people came to Peter's front yard with all their sick and all their infirm. Beloved, Jesus is on the island of Malta. He's still, Jesus is on the lakeshore. He's still working in our lives. And we see how the hospitable love to strangers offered by these Maltese islanders is then wonderfully crowned with Christ's blessing. So, listen now. Mark it down. Just mark it down, beloved. The Lord never, never, never leaves unrepaid deeds of kindness done to His children. Mark that down. Never! Never leaves it unrepaid. You know the proverb. He who waters will himself be watered. I once read of a very wealthy man whose daughter had gone off, teenage daughter, traveled in Europe. And she was in some dangerous situation, and some European stranger took her under the wing and helped her. When the daughter got back, told the wealthy dad about it. You know how dads are, looking out for their kids. The dad purchased an automobile and had it appear in the front yard of the kind European stranger. No surprise to us. How concerned we are for the welfare of our children. Do you think the Heavenly Father is any less concerned about His children? And when you do them a kindness, when you give them a cold drink of water, when you visit them in prison, when you give the shirt off your back, when you give a car out of your backyard, do you think that the Heavenly Father isn't going to pay you back with some kind of profitable response? Mark it down. He always will. Human fathers appreciate, much more does the Heavenly Father appreciate. It's all over the Scriptures. Rahab helps the spies. She gets a scarlet cord, and her whole family is preserved. The Shunammite woman builds a nice cozy room for Elisha, and she gets a baby in her womb. And we see that Peter borrows his boat to Jesus to have a little pulpit to preach from out on the sea, and his boat is filled up with fish to the point of sinking. Mary and Martha offer hospitality to Jesus, and their brother in time of need gets raised from the dead. Beloved, mark it down. Do a kindness to God's children. He will open-handedly give you back. It'll come back to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. William Taylor says this: no man is ever a loser in the long run by what he does for Christ and His servants. Everything we offer to Him comes back to us in one form or another with added interest of blessings. It not only comes in the shape of temporal profit, but it will also sometimes surely come in richer measures of spiritual sustenance. You ever play Nintendo? Luigi and Mario? I'm showing how old I am. But they don't always get more money, but sometimes a little Luigi becomes big Luigi. He gets bigger and stronger. You know what? It's often the spiritual strength that Christ might give to us to enable us to endure in this battle, in this obstacle course that we have to run as we give kindly to His own children. So just ponder, beloved, what a blessing it is to entertain angels when they pass by. But even think of this. Jesus says, when you give a cold cup of water to one of these little ones, what does He say? You're giving the cup of water to Me. Just think of how an opportunity knocks at our door, someone in need. What a privilege. I mean, come on, if Bill Gates' daughter had a flat tire on a dark country road and you went and helped, I mean, you imagine what the result could be. I'm not saying we should be mercenary in this. But beloved, the Lord has told us there is a response in this. Believe God. Help those when opportunity arises, when it passes by our tent. I mean, we think to ourselves, oh, to have been Simon of Cyrene when Jesus passed by and needed someone to carry His cross. You know, that's the very thing that may happen when there's a brother in the church in need and needs someone to maybe carry his bed from his house to the van to the new house. Because what you do for the least of the little ones,
you've done unto me.
So may the Lord help us as we ponder that whole theme of the blessing of kind hospitality. But come with me now quickly to the fourth and final, and that is the sovereignty of our travel agent. The sovereignty of our travel agent. Verses 10 through 16. It's a good thing to have a travel agent. Our son got an architect degree and then was going down to Dallas to work, and he asked, "Dad, do you know anybody in Dallas to kind of help us a little bit?" And I did have a little bit of connection in Dallas. So I called Dallas Theological Seminary, and they prepared a place so that Jared and Alicia could park their big yellow Ryder rental truck with all their stuff in it in their parking lot. And that was kind of cool. And then we knew some people at the Dallas Reformed Baptist Church, and Jared had basically got a free, almost, room at the Ambassador Hotel. And he called me and said, "Oh, Dad, it worked like a charm." And I just kind of teasingly said, "Yeah, I have my people, Jared. I have my people." Well, the truth be told, I don't have people. And yeah, I may have a few people that I know, but you know, it's a thrill for a dad to help his kids. And so we see that the Lord is thrilled to help us too. When we travel through this obstacle course from the dungeon here to the home in heaven there. I remember I don't know anybody. When I was in China last year, two nights had to spend in the airport because I didn't know anybody. Sleeping on a bench is no fun. But even while I was kind of laying on a bench, a Chinese lady came to me. There were other people sleeping. She came up to me and she gave me this beautiful pre-prepared meal with sandwich and wrapped up and dessert and drink. And she just set it there. Didn't set it to anybody else but to me. And she went away. And I couldn't even communicate with her. That was my father. You have things like that. You can tell too. He's got connections. He's got people. People all over the place. He's got people in Czechoslovakian shell assembly plants during World War II. Because there's a guy named Elmer Bendiner who needed to get home, had work at home. He's got people. He's a travel agent. He's got this big Rolodex, infinite number of names on it, can do whatever he wants to do. And you know what? He does so much on a daily basis for us, for his people everywhere. Those people in Beijing airports. And then look at the third hospitable incident, verse 10. They honored us with many marks of respect. And when we set sail, they supplied all that we needed. And same kind of theme where Paul writes to the Philippians, who had given him a gift while he was in Rome. "My God will provide all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." If you got provision, it comes from the hand of your Father. Daily bread he gives to us. Fourth hospitable incident in verse 14. After boarding the Castor and Pollux Alexandrian ship, it's a grain ship. They head northward to Syracuse. They pass by Rhegium there, the toe of Italy. Then they get to Puteolia. Look, verse 14. "And we found some brethren there, and we were invited to stay with them 7 days. The Lord had connections. And where? Puteolia? Yeah, and there was a VIP lounge with a lazy boy for the apostle who'd been beaten up and kicked around, but his son needed some rest. He's treated you that way too, hasn't he? Or look at that fifth hospitable incident. They were Romeward bound, verse 15. The brethren heard of it, and look, they came from there, from Rome, as far as the market of Appius. Look at that. People from the Roman church traveled 40 miles out. They heard Paul's coming. 40 miles out to meet him at the market of Appius. 40 miles out. And then that brings us to the sixth hospitable incident. They also met him at the three inns. This is probably a second contingent of the welcome wagon. They came 28 miles out. Who was there? Well, maybe folks Paul had greeted there in Romans 16. Remember, Paul greeted
salute Priscilla and Aquila. Maybe they came out. Andronicus and Junius and Tryphena and Tryphosa and Rufus, who was probably the son of Simon Cyrene. He knew how to do a good thing to Christ and his children. They came out and meeted him and greeted him. You know, did that make any difference to Paul? You bet it did. Paul was a guy just like you and like me, full of these insecurities, feelings of inferiority. Will they accept me in Rome? When coming to Corinth, he said, I had fears without and dreads within. And it says, when Paul saw these people coming to the market of Appius and three inns, it says, and Paul took courage. Your heavenly Father is even concerned about your psychological condition. She needs some tonic. He needs brightened eyes. And that's what happened for Paul, who got an angel to help him in the boat and friends to help him on the road to Rome. Beloved, listen to me. Just think about this. What sunshine we, as the people of God, can bring into people's lives by text message here, telephone call there, knock on the door with a grocery bag there, a little bit of assistance. Do you realize what a difference we can make in the lives of other people? In fact, just let me give this. Remember John Filsick? A couple of weeks ago, he gave his testimony about traveling all the way to Brazil. He was doing work of the mission in Brazil, right? Mission work. That's all great and fine and wonderful. But I realized that John got it. When I saw him the next hour, there were some visitors to our church, and they didn't know anybody, but John made the trip not 4,000 miles to Brazil, but 40 feet. We're not 40 miles from Rome. 40 feet across the auditorium to sit and talk with this new couple to do mission work in the church, a kingdom. Do you realize what an impact those kind of conversations make? Make a journey to the lobby, beloved. Just saying, the eye-brightening effect that we can have upon people can be life-changing. And the seventh hospitable incident is, and when we entered Rome, it says, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And it indicates that he had private quarters. And in these private quarters, some wealthy people from Rome had paid for a pretty nice apartment where he sat with his iron wristband lightly tied to a Roman guard. You see, God's people provided. And what do we see in all this? We see as Paul was journeying to Rome, it was his father, who is a fatherly, sovereign travel agent, leading, guiding, helping him all along the way. And beloved, listen, we need to recognize it and praise and thank and adore our Heavenly Father. Even this morning, you went out in the back deck with a cup of coffee in your hand and you looked at the beauty of that sunrise and you heard those birds. You realize where we ought to be right now and the shrieking we ought to be hearing. And instead of what He's given us in our little traveling segment today, praise You, Heavenly Father. Praise You for Your kindness. It just leads us to the final conclusion, and that is, listen, the Lord is a travel agent, and the reality is that He gets sinners from a dungeon here to a home, not Rome, but to a heavenly city there. And the point is, I say to you, sinner apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, He's not your heavenly Father now. You can't get from here to there by yourself. You can't. You need someone to save you through. You need a Savior to die on a cross for you in your sins. And you need the sovereign Heavenly Father to be your travel agent to get you through this obstacle, through many dangers, toils, and snares. Otherwise, you're never going to get home. And here's the glorious reality right now. The sovereign travel agent of heaven and earth is taking new clients today. It's a limited time offer. Even as we heard about this coach who just was struck with a heart attack yesterday, full strength and health. And children, don't you think, well, yeah, he was about 40 years old. Because the reality is that not just third base coach die. But you know, sometimes
12-year-old third baseman die too. So you need to, the Lord is saying, come on, come on, embrace me. I'll be your savior. I'll be your escort. I'll get you home. Because you can't, where you are, you can't get, you need to get from the dungeon of your sin to the heavenly home. You need a savior. You need a sovereign heavenly father. And his arms are extended to you. I'll make you my son. You're in a dungeon of difficulty, I'll adopt you. So come on, repent of your sin. Lay it down. Take up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him and you'll arrive safely. Because in him, you can get from where you are now to there. May the Lord bless us as we are given ears to hear.